I told you we would eventually get to the book of James, and we're going to do that this evening. We've been beating around the bush, if you want to call it that. I would prefer to call it laying the foundation. But, you know, everybody has their own way to describe the way things go. The translation of James's words in verse 2 have been a cause of consternation for many, many years, partly for the way that some of the translators have translated them and the implications of that, and partly for the difficulty of the translation itself. My translation, the New American Standard, says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," and so on. I want to make a couple of comments about the translator's options here, and then I want to remind you of James's heart in this thing. The word that's translated "consider" is a word that consistently has to do with making decisions. In fact, the exact word that's translated in this passage, "consider," is translated "rule" in many places. As a participle, it's translated "the rulers." And it's really kind of an interesting word because it has a lot of variation in meaning, but the root of most of those variations has to do with decision making. And what he's calling for in verse 2 is a decision, but he uses the phrase "all joy," which in the language in which he wrote was what we would call a direct object, and there is no "it" there. So he seems to be calling for a decision about all joy. The translators have struggled with how to translate this, and most of them have ended up translating "consider it all joy." That is, when you encounter various trials, you're supposed to consider that encounter a matter of all joy. And I looked in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is the one that Dallas Seminary put out, and they translate the "all joy" as "pure joy." I'm telling you all this so you'll know what the options are, because I don't agree with any of that. I really believe that what he's addressing is the issue of the future, and I'll explain why in just a moment or a few minutes. I want to remind you that James wrote this epistle because of the faith that the people that he was writing to, the faith they had placed in Jesus as the Redeemer, the Savior. And it was founded on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I mean, that's the gospel. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, has always carried with it a certain dangerous and false tendency. And it carried it into the lives of these people that James was writing to. And that false tendency was the tendency to think that a single decision at a single point in time in this life opens all the glory of heaven up to the one who's justified by it. Now, I'm not a heretic. I want you to give me time to explain what I'm saying. But the doctrine of justification by grace alone tends to carry with it this idea that once I've made this one time in this lifetime decision of putting my faith in Christ, that all the glory of heaven is open to me. That's a deceitful lie. And I'll explain why I'm saying that. It's a lie that James understood clearly, and one which he was adamant about unveiling. And this evening we want to look into that. James obviously felt like that there was something seriously at stake when he wrote this letter. I mean, you cannot read this letter, as hard-hitting and as frontal as it is, without getting the feeling that James didn't feel like one decision in your lifetime would carry you forever, at least in some regard, or he wouldn't have wasted his time writing it. So one of the things that we want to find out, we want to understand, is what was James's real burden in writing this letter? It obviously had to do with some kind of a distortion of the truth that a person's saved by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God. But what was he really worried about, if I can use those very earthly terms? What was James so worried about that he penned this letter with its hard-hitting style? And I'd like to say it like this. I believe that James felt like that we needed to adopt a proper perspective toward the difficulties that we face, because there are some real and final gains and losses that derive from our decisions in this world, in the face of our difficulties. So the first question that I want to address our thinking to this evening is this question. What was on James's mind? Why did he write this? And my initial response is going to be this. James's perspective of heaven was what was on his mind. But I want to define heaven. For our study this evening, my definition of heaven, when I say heaven was on James's mind, my definition of that word is this. Our post-resurrection experience of the glory of God in respect to all its infinitude. That's what was on James's mind. He was concerned about the experience that his readers were going to have after they were resurrected in relation to the glory of this infinite God. And he obviously felt like there were some really serious issues at stake. Issues of such a serious nature that I think most human beings by nature dismiss because the seriousness of them is so awesome. Heaven and hell are the two most awesome concepts in the Bible in conjunction with the teaching of the scriptures that we endure forever. In fact, the doctrine of a created personality enduring forever in heaven or hell is so mind-boggling that we really can't do much with our entertainment of that idea. And it's so awful when we consider it on the negative judgmental side, hell, that we don't even want to think about it. Because the whole possibility, when the book of Revelation says the smoke of the tormented judge ascends up before his throne forever and ever, that is so horrifying a thought that we just don't want to deal with that. And so we don't. I don't want to deal with that. But James apparently had a fairly heavy dose of what we would call the reality of eternity in his mind. And he saw the people that he was writing to playing games with this reality. So our definition of heaven for the conversation we're going to have this evening, even if it's just a one-way conversation and you're free to put in any time you want, but our definition for heaven is simply our post-resurrection experience of the glory of God, the infinite God. Now, what was James's real interest? Well, verse 2 in his statement, all joy, I really believe is a reference to the future. I think he's talking about making decisions in the light of the time when all joy is going to be a reality. In other words, I really think that his whole perspective is futuristic. I do not think that James is simply saying that we should consider our difficulties as occasions for joy. He could have done that. I mean, Jesus did that in Matthew chapter 5. When he said the Beatitudes, the blessed, you know, the 10. At the end of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are you when men speak evil of you and persecute you. He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is very great. So, I mean, James could have said that because Jesus did. And James could have said it like Paul did in Philippians, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. He could have, but I don't think that's what he did. I think that his consider it all joy is actually a command to make a decision in respect to this issue of all joy. That's just the first indicator that James is looking at the future and not the present. I really believe that the all joy is going to be a future time when all of the eruptions of evil have been eliminated as possibilities, that there's not going to be any more possibility of the eruptions of evil that cause pain and suffering and all of that. And I think that James is pushing toward a future perspective like that, and I'd like to show you some more reasons. For example, in verse 4, having said that the testing of our faith produces endurance, he commands us to let endurance have its perfect result, so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when's that going to happen? It's obviously not now. We are commanded to permit the process to work so that in the future we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, in my book, that's the post-resurrection reality, lacking in nothing. Until I get there, I will still be like Paul, pressing toward the mark. Unless I backslide. And y'all better not let me do that. So the very fact that he talks about a time when you will lack nothing indicates that his focus is on the future day. And then in verse 10, where he says, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And then if you go over to chapter 4, you see him just point blankly saying in verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So with James's emphasis on the vaporous identity of our earthly existence, the fact that it's here and gone, that we're kind of like grass that sprouts up in the morning and then is wasted by nightfall by the heat of the sun, a vapor that just is like a puff of smoke that's here for a little bit and is gone, it doesn't make a lot of sense what he says in this book if his focus is just now, on now. I really think his focus is beyond now. He's looking at what now means in relation to the future. And then, by way of literary structure, James chapter 1 is divided right in half at verse 12. Verses 2 through 11 are a positive exhortation on how to deal with difficulties from the positive side of it, and verse 12 is the promise that undergirds it. And the promise is, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the crown of life is not something you get until you get there. So again, his perspective is on the future, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But verses 2 through 11 talk about how to respond to difficulties so that we'll get this crown of life. And verses 13 through 27 are a second way of encouraging us to focus on this promise of the crown of life, because in verses 13 through 27, he gives us the negative aspect of responding to difficulty. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4, where we're introduced to this whole issue, he calls upon us to consider all joy, to make a decision about this time of all joy. And all of this is fairly upbeat. Let the brother of humble circumstance glory, let the rich man glory. It's fairly upbeat, but verse 13, which is another way of dealing with difficulties, is turn around and blame it on God. And so in verses 13 through 27, he deals with some of the negative ways that people respond to difficulty and says, don't do any of these things. So do this and don't do that, but it's split right in the middle with verse 12. So as far as literary structure is concerned, verse 12 is a pivot. It's kind of like a hinge. You've got the good here, and then it hinges over, and you got the bad here. But verse 12 is deliberately future-focused. And then he warns, for example, in verse 15, he says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death, and don't be deceived. That's what the next verse says, don't be deceived. So this warning about the deceptiveness of sin leading to death doesn't really make much sense if he's simply talking about the physical death that happens in this lifetime, that ends this lifetime. Everybody is destined for physical death, whether you sin or you don't. And the problem with physical death is not physical death. What's the problem with physical death? What happens next? That's exactly right. Now, I understand that physical death can be an excruciatingly painful thing, but it doesn't last. I mean, physical death, even as an excruciating form, usually is over in 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, depending, of course, on what all's involved. But if it's a longer thing than that, we've got it figured out how we can use the drugs and stuff to kill most of the pain and that kind of thing. So the physical death and the process of dying is not really the problem. The real problem is what happens after the death. So James's real interest is not maintaining our physical longevity here in this world, not preserving us from some kind of premature physical death in this world. I think he's mostly interested in the believer's final condition after that death has occurred. And then I want you to go over to chapter 2 and look at what he says in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, when are you going to get to be an heir of the kingdom? Well, in a sense, you're an heir right now, but when are you going to get to cash in on the benefits? Not until the kingdom comes. And for us, that's post-resurrection. Kingdom's not going to come until after 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not going to come until after the tribulation period. None of us are going to get into the kingdom without being either raptured or die. So his focus on inheriting the kingdom is a future focus. He's more interested in what's going to happen then than he is now, except that James believes that now affects then. And then, if you want to, here's a whole bunch of verses. I'm just going to go through them real quick. If you want them, you can jot them down. But notice chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's obviously interested in the judgment that's coming. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So he's still talking about that which is to come. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. So again, you know, this whole business of coming to judgment. And then in chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that it is in, or for the last days, or in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. He's talking about being judged. And then in chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's clear from all of these things that James's burden is not so much our present, but our future. However, what was James really concerned about in relation to this future? Well, these people were justified believers. He says they hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. If you're justified by grace through faith, these people are justified. So what's he worried about? Doesn't he know Romans 8, 1? There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What's James's problem? What's he worried about in relation to the future? Well, in the book, first, middle, and last, what he's concerned about in this book is that believers will yield to temptation and by so doing lose big time in heaven to come. This book is a book about dealing with temptation. Chapter 1, verse 2, the various trials, they're all temptations. Now, they can be considered trials too. It's the same word. And you have to understand that the issue of temptation trial is an issue of perspective, and it depends on who's at the helm of it. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, when a person's tempted, he can't blame God for it because God can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anybody, but he uses exactly the same word when he talks about Abraham being tested. The difference between temptation and testing is simply the motive of the person that's involved in the process. If God's the one that's involved in the process, if he's the author of the difficulties, it's a test because he wants you to pass. But if Satan is the author of the difficulties, he wants you to fail. It's a temptation. And the difference between a test and a temptation is simply the motive of the one involved. And sometimes the same event is both, because God and Satan are both involved in it. Job. Why did God let Satan have his way with Job up to a certain limited degree? Well, from God's perspective, it was a test of Job, and he wanted him to pass. Satan, it was a temptation to Job, and he wanted him to fail. Let me just be real blunt with you in verse 2 of chapter 1. When you encounter various trials, you're encountering temptation. The temptation to chunk it. Say, it's not worth it. I'm not going to be faithful in this. If that's the way he thinks about me, then, you know. Every negative circumstance of a person's life, and some positive ones, though James is not dealing with the positive ones here, but every negative circumstance of our life is a potential temptation if we allow the adversary to use it to cause us to become unfaithful. And folks, he's very effective at that. How many times have we witnessed and been a part of running into some kind of a major hurdle and being derailed in our confidence by that hurdle and then becoming disobedient to the Word of God because of it? The classic example is the person, the believer who has a habit of regularly coming to church, you know, participating in the fellowship of the saints just like he was commanded to in Hebrews 10. And then he runs into trouble in his life, and the first thing he quits doing is going to church. Well, that's a sin. Satan loves it when we do that. That block is there as a temptation, and he hopes we'll fail. But God sees these difficulties as a test, and he's planning on us passing. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no difficulty that has come upon us that God hasn't prepared us ahead of time for, so that there is nothing that we face that God hasn't already been preparing us for, so that we're capable, if we trust him, of passing the test. So, first, middle, and last, James is concerned that believers will yield to temptation and by doing so lose big time in heaven to come. There's no real point to the level of his concern in these chapters if his only interest is in the losses we'll sustain in this transitory vapor smoke called life on this earth. That's not where his focus is. There's really no point to the exhortation to resist temptation with a proper perspective. That's what verses 2-11 is dealing with. If there's really no such thing as a real loss for justified belief. And you know what I've discovered in the 20th century America? We're so scared of people thinking that salvation is going to be by something that they do. And we've preached justification by grace through faith so hard and so long that we've gotten in this mindset that we don't dare admit that a believer can lose something in this life and in the one to come. So let me ask this third question. What is the issue of judgment of believers prior to their release into the pursuits of the glory of God? Let me just give you a mental picture of it. We live our life in this world making decisions all day, every day about all kinds of things. Some of them are good, some of them are not good. But we're making decisions about them, and those decisions are governing our behavior in respect to those things. And then one day we die, having made all of those decisions. And then, sooner or later, the trumpet sounds and our bodies are resurrected, and we are brought back with Jesus to meet those bodies in the air, and we are fully redeemed, physically, emotionally, spiritually, body, soul, and spirit, we're now at the edge of our redemption. We have been resurrected and our toes are at the gate. But before God releases us to the pursuits of the infinite glory, we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Well, because there's something at stake. And what's going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ except all of the consequences of all of those decisions we made while we were living? I mean, what's he going to judge? Well, Paul says we must give an answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So he's going to judge our activities, the things we did. And the things we did are the natural outworking of the decisions we made in respect to the circumstances that we ran into. If that's really the case, if James really wants us to understand that we're supposed to hang on until the coming of the Lord, because the coming of the Lord, he's right at the door, we're to hang in there, we're just supposed to be like Job, who endured until he finally found the end, and we saw the mercy of God to him. If he really means that, then what he's dealing with is the issue of the judgment of believers before they get to go into all this glory. And I want to make this comment about judgment. If nothing is immutably settled by judgment, judgment doesn't mean anything. If we're going to just go through this judgment and before and after, it's not going to make any big deal. It's not going to be a big deal. Then it doesn't mean anything, and it'd be a total waste of time for God to go through the process. I believe that judgment means something is settled. I believe the rendering of the verdict of the judge makes certain things fixed. Now, that raises the question. What is at stake? What is it that's fixed at the judgment of the believer? Well, the scriptures tell us in some places some of the things that are fixed. For example, Jesus told his disciples if they wanted to be great in the kingdom, they had to become servants of all. Which means that one of the things that's going to be fixed at the judgment is your position of service in the kingdom. And those who learn to be servants in this world will be given positions of high responsibility and service in the kingdom. And the kingdom is pictured as an upside-down pyramid where Jesus, as the greatest servant of all, is at the bottom serving all, and those that are closest to him are also the ones who learn to be great servants in this world, and so they're given positions of servanthood in the kingdom. The kingdom is not a pyramid like the kingdoms of the Gentiles, where those that are great lord it over everybody else. The kingdom of God is inverted. Those that are great in the kingdom are great servants. Jesus is the greatest servant of all. So one of the things that's fixed is our position of service in the kingdom. But is that it? I don't think so. I don't think that position in the kingdom is the only real issue at the judgment seat of Christ. I really believe that what James is driving at is this matter that he introduced in verse 2 of chapter 1. All joy. I believe that James is saying, in your considerations about all joy, make your decisions in light of the issue of joy. In other words, in verses 2 to 4, when do you want your joy? Now, during the vapor, or then in the reality. And he's saying, in effect, you can't have it both ways. You got to decide. Now, if that's true, and I'll admit that's just based on the focus in verses 2 to 4, where he talks about putting up with the bad stuff because of all joy that's to come. If that's really true, then I believe that one of the things that's fixed at the Bema seat is your capacity for joy. Let me illustrate what I mean a couple ways. Then you may have some questions you want to entertain. or you want me to entertain. Two illustrations. One, GE's 100-watt light bulb. When General Electric is going to make a light bulb, the amount of light that the light bulb is able to produce is not determined by the size of the bulb. It's determined by the filament that's inside the bulb. And when you hit that filament with 120 volts of AC current, the resistance that's built right into that filament resists the flow of electricity until there's a certain level of glowing, and that's what produces the light in conjunction with the gases that are inside that bulb. Now, if GE doesn't want a bulb to shine real bright, what they'll do is they'll put a 15-watt filament in there, and you hit that with 120 volts, and all you get is a little 15 watts of light, and that's it. And the bulb's capacity is set at the factory. And the only way you can increase the light of a 15-watt bulb is to put more juice to it, and when you do, you'll burn the filament in two. Oh, it'll glow bright real quick, but then it'll be dead. So my point is, the filament is fixed at the factory. The decision about the amount of light that can be produced by that bulb is decided by the filament. And I believe if we use the light giving as an analogy to our experience of joy, it's fixed at the Bema seat. So that the real issue is a capacity for joy that we're going to have forever. It's fixed at the Bema seat. At the judgment seat of Christ. And if we fritter away our life after having become justified believers, what we're really frittering away is an enormous thing in eternity called capacity for joy. Now, I don't mean by that that not everybody in heaven's going to be filled with joy, because they are. But there's going to be an enormous difference in capacity. Now, I also know this, that one of the reasons why joy is going to be the universal experience of everybody in heaven is that there's no way for a 100-watter to tell a 15-watter what he's missing. Can't be done. It's like trying to explain the peace of God to an unbeliever. They just don't have what it takes to know what you're talking about. And so I really believe that the person who's been fixed as a 15-watter because he frittered away his life in this world is going to be as happy as he can be. But it ain't going to be very. And I believe somebody like the Apostle Paul, who was faithful to the Lord and went through his whole lifetime being faithful to his commission, died as a martyr to his commission, I believe that guy's going to have a 15 or 20,000 watt filament. The joy that he's going to experience is so far beyond this 15 watt over here, but there's no way he can tell him, because the guy doesn't have any. He has no frame of reference to understand it. That's my first illustration. I really believe that we're liable to frittering away eternity in terms of capacity for joy if we do not respond to the temptations and trials of life properly. Secondly, just think about your brain. When you're resurrected, how big is your brain going to be? Well, it really doesn't matter. I mean, if you say, okay, I'm going to have a head this big, so I'm going to have a big brain, it's still going to be finite, right? God can't create God. So he can't create infinity. He can't create omniscience and put it in a finite brain. Can't be done. And since the knowledge of God is the essence of eternal life, your brain capacity in your resurrected body is going to have a direct bearing on your capacity to know and therefore experience the life of God. I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, your capacity is going to be fixed. There'll not be any improvement after that. I think that the Christian church in America has forgotten or lost sight of the fact that judgment always means that something is either gained or lost. We have been told enormous numbers of times by all kinds of misguided people that when you die, you get all of eternal life that there is. That's not true. You get eternal life. Eternal life is kind of like there's a baseline that everybody gets, and then the options are open. There is a baseline. The thief on the cross only had 2 or 3 hours of life to build a basis for a reward at the judgment seat. There's nobody can tell me that in the justice of God, that guy's going to get the same reward Paul's going to get. But they are going to get the same base. Today you'll be with me in paradise. We're all going to be in paradise if we're justified believers. That's the base. But what about being there? Once you're in, what are you going to experience? Well, you're only going to be able to experience to the limit of your capacity. And what's going to decide that? I believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to decide it. I think we're wasting our joy in heaven by rejecting what James says to do in this book. So, I'm of the strong opinion, I could maybe be convinced otherwise if somebody wanted to work through James with me close enough, but if somebody could show me that James really wasn't interested in our experience after the judgment, I think that's what's driving this whole thing. Is he sees people running into troubles, verse 2, chapter 1, and verse 13 of chapter 1. I think he sees believers running into troubles and being in the position of maybe making the wrong decisions about those troubles. And if they make those wrong decisions, he says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. Don't be deceived. Our decisions do impact us. But not just in time. They impact us forever after. Because the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a judgment of everything we've done in our body, good or bad. Which means every decision we've made that has resulted in some kind of activity. And so James sees these believers as what God created them to be, eternal in endurance. God created us to last forever. Now they've come to the big point of conversion. They've been justified by grace through faith. They know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He's their Christ. God's their Father. They've got their toes in the door. They've got the baseline. But what about all of the potential afterwards? Are we going to just fritter that away by making bad decisions because we don't like the situations that we're facing and we rebel against what God is doing with us or to us or in us or through us? There's something to be lost in that, and it's a forever loss. We love it when Jesus says, you know, you'll be rewarded 100-fold. But what if you don't make that decision so that he can reward you 100-fold? Then what? So James, in verse 2 of chapter 1, when he says, consider all joy or make your decisions regarding all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this. In other words, make your decisions when you run into these troubles, knowing this. That the trial of your faith produces endurance, and you let endurance have its perfect results so that you can be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Well, why? Because verse 12, blessed is the man who endures under trial, because once he's been approved, he receives the crown of life. And I really believe the crown of life is more than the result of justification. I think the crown of life is the consequence of sanctification through the process of time and a progressive development where you become what God intended for you to be. As you respond to His Word, submit to the difficulties with the right perspective. Now, in the weeks to come, the Lord willing, if the trumpet doesn't blow between now and whenever, we'll look at some of the issues that are involved. Nobody likes trials. Nobody likes to have to deal with difficulties, but there is a perspective that you can take to make those difficulties work for you, and there is a perspective you can take in which you lose. Okay.